record these things to check on my own orthodoxy in the quiet of my room at night. Trinity Sunday. I must admit that for years this was the one day that terrified me at the prospect of having to say something sensible about God as triune. And one of the things that has tamed that fear is something that's present here in the Gospel of John and certainly eminently present in the history of the church. Namely, that it took the church three centuries to come to some primitive understanding of God as triune. So this notion of the development of doctrine, the development of thought, is really important and comforting in an odd kind of way. Also, I need to point out that when the writings of the New Testament speak of the Spirit of God, they're not talking about the third person of the Trinity. They're talking about God as energizing the world. Typical Hebrew Bible understanding of what the Spirit was and what the Spirit did. Then finally, we have in this famous passage from the 8th chapter of Proverbs, the seed of what later became called a high Christology. Namely, an elevation of their understanding of who Jesus was. Because Proverbs talked about God's wisdom, which is what? A kind of literary fancy that God and God's wisdom were separable. But that's exactly the way they talked about it, and that was taken up very early on by Paul, and most emphatically by John, because if you go back and read the prologue to the Gospel of John, it sounds very much like this passage from Proverbs. And the author of Proverbs is certainly not talking about the Trinity. Then there's a final danger. And this goes back to my fear that you're supposed to say something definitive about the Trinity. No, the Trinity remains what Aquinas always said God was, that mysterious other we call God. So the Trinity is not some kind of divine conundrum or puzzle that we have to sort out. So what is possible then? I'd like to suggest a very modest beachhead to try to get our heads closer to what it means to take God as triune. And I'd like to take two pivotal points. One is clearly that the Jews' understanding of God and understanding of themselves, the two are interrelated, was very alien in the ancient world. To say that God was one flew in the face of all the cultural environment that the Jews grew up in. Religion was essentially polytheistic. And also, underlying all that polytheism was the great Father God in the sky and the great Mother God on the earth. So God was basically, or the gods were, fertility gods. And this is really important to know because what is the position of human beings in a universe that is ruled by fertility divinities? Because, as I said, the way we understand God is very much to do with the way we understand ourselves. And I put it in a very simple way. How can you have a conversation with a fertility God? You tell me. You can't. I mean, it's just nature. It's just nature playing itself out. And this is startling uniqueness, and it took the Jews long, long time to get their head around this as well, that God was one. That this God was unique in all the ancient world because she wanted to have a conversation with human beings. As I said, you can't have a conversation with a fertility God. You just go and have sex and you're imitating what the divine pattern is and life is in place. And what does it take to have a conversation? Freedom. In other words, the ground for the notion of the fertility divinities was absolutely cut off because they wanted to say that this God was free. This God was non-necessitated. This God would make choices. And in doing that, And here another line from Scripture is very important. God created us in God's own image. Which means what? Lots of ink has been spilled over that particular line from Genesis. But among other things, and probably primarily, it means that we are free. That we are free beings. That we're not part of an inevitable pattern of the unrolling of the seasons. Spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer, fall, winter. Nothing new. But when you say freedom, you essentially say novelty. Creativity. Something different, something that had not been there before. So the Jews' description of unity to God was a major, major intellectual advance, and not just intellectual advance, cultural advance, because the Jews came to understand themselves quite differently in the light of that free God. They understood themselves as free, which is why the Exodus narrative, the great liberation narrative, is pivotal to the entire Bible, the whole Hebrew Bible and the entire New Testament. Jesus' death is described as an exodus, for example. Okay, so where are we now? The Jews of Jesus' time did not believe that God was triune, if they could even get their heads into that notion of triunity. But I'd like to suggest that we can take these two pivots, namely that belief evolved and that our self-understanding evolved, and the two are intertwined and inseparable. Because when they came to see God as triune, a major advance in our human self-understanding was achieved as well. This is put very well in a variety of places. Scripture, Paul says, we are members of each other. We are members of each other. That flies flat in the face of everything we in the Western world think constitutes human identity. No, I am more, the more distinct I am from the other, the more I am myself. That's a normal understanding. Then we have an amazing Jewish writer, it's interesting, Emmanuel Levinas, the Jewish philosopher, and above all, Martin Buber, who made the point over and over again that I become an I only in relationship with an intimate other, a thou. We may have early in our lives some kind of primitive intimation that that's the way life is, but I think it's very quickly occluded by the fact that we buffet each other all the time. Life, I used to use the metaphor of the pool table, it's very much like a bunch of pool balls on a table. You bang into each other, maybe, but that's about it. You bang into each other and then immediately are deflected from each other. But that's certainly one way of getting to understand what these persons, and even that is an analogous term. All religious language, of course, is metaphorical. None of it is literal. And so we have to be very careful. Again, to what I said earlier, to beware of the possibility to think that we have it figured out. We don't have it figured out. The notion of a modest beachhead seems to me very useful. The Father is the Father only because the Father is related to the Son. And the Son is the Son only because related to the Father, which means there's an absolute permeability within the life of God. And that permeability is so real and so profound that they come up with another notion, namely that God is tri-person. And not just the Son giving himself totally to the Father, and the Father totally to the Son, but that bond is itself personal, whatever that may be. And it's at this point that I think that this kind of startling notion that our identity, our deepest and most true identity, is a matter of our relationships. Above all, relationships of openness, transparency, utter generosity. Only to the extent that we embody that in the depths of our being can we understand who we really are. And every self-understanding prior to that is provisional, changeable, mutable, needs to be changed to the point that we really do come to believe, as John will have Jesus say, that all that the Father has is mine and all I am is the Father's. That's what we're called to. That's what we're called to. God is a family. God is a community. And so only to the extent that we appropriate that understanding in the deepest part of our lives and our sense of ourselves, we first of all understand ourselves and even make this modest beachhead for understanding what the Trinity is.